are going to take a break. Dan started us off on a new series last week called Rooted in Love, and that's about the fruit of the Spirit. But I'm going to take a break from that, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here today. And I really, Colossians was probably one of the most valuable studies that I have done in a while, because it really opened up my thinking to a lot of the context of the New Testament, especially, and kind of put things in a different perspective for me. So I kind of want us to start there in Colossians 1, 1 through 15. And I want to read that. And if you have your Bible, you can open it with me and follow along. If you don't have a Bible, we have some out in the lobby, and we would really encourage you to pick one up on your way out so that you can have your very own. Colossians 1, starting at verse 15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities. Everything has been created through Him and for Him. He existed before everything else began, and He holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, which is His body. He is the first of all who will rise from the dead, so He is first in everything. For God, in all His fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and by Him, God reconciled everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of His blood on the cross. This includes you. Those are wonderful words. And I think communion really is a way of physically, visibly demonstrating kind of portraying our statement of faith in those words. And what Paul writes about Christ as being the supreme, the head. Now, before we take communion together, though, I want to take us on what some of you may consider a rabbit trail, okay? So that we put communion in a little different context for us. In studying Colossians, really, one of the things that really cleared up was this concept of the empire. That I like calling it the empire because it really focuses it for me, but it's the world system. We'll see that in a minute. As it's contrasted to the kingdom of God. And I want us to go back to Genesis for a minute, because that's where the whole thing gets started. And you might say, what does Genesis have to do with communion? That's Old Testament, New Testament. Well, if you don't understand what's happening, especially in the first 15 chapters of Genesis, you're going to miss the bulk of what is going on in the Bible. You will miss the flow of what God is doing throughout human history and throughout the Scriptures. So instead of thinking about God's creation in scientific terms, I want us to think about it in a little different term. I want us to think about it in terms like it's a beautiful symphony in which each part of the creation is an instrument designed to play in harmony with one another under the direction of the maestro. At creation, God's kingdom, or maybe we could call it His rule or His rhythm, His symphony, is established on the earth. And I think that's what you have in Genesis chapter 1, especially verses 26 through 28. Check it out with me if you got your Bible handy. Then God said, "Let us make people in our image to be like ourselves. They will be masters over all life, the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the livestock, wild animals and small animals." So God created people in His own image. God patterned them after Himself. Male and female, He created them. You know, I just a little aside, I don't think it's each individual necessarily that he has in mind when he talks about being created in the image of God, although that's certainly true, but it's male and female together that demonstrate and show God in more fully. And God blessed them and told them, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, be masters over the fish and the birds and all the animals. Man, you're not here just to sit around and enjoy what I've created. I have a role. I have an instrument for you to play in this creation. You see it again in Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden, to tend and care for it. He had a part to play in this kingdom, in this symphony, if you will. But unfortunately, if you keep reading in Genesis, in chapter 3, the enemy, Satan, comes. And he says, man, look at that tree in the middle that God's holding back. There's something crucial missing from your life. You don't have it all. You got to have this. And so I think man naively reached out and accepted that. And when he did, the kingdom was lost. And what I'm calling the empire was born. It was established. And now, as you read through Genesis, starting right there in chapter 3, instead of rhythm and harmony and beauty and order, you have chaos and discord and guilt and blame and hiding. And it not only affects human beings, it affects the entire song, the entire creation. That's why Paul writes in Romans 6, verses 20 through 22, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, I'm using the word empire to describe what the Bible calls the world or the world system. It's not the globe. It's the system that runs the world. And it is presently under the rule of Satan. And in New Testament times, that system, that empire was epitomized by the Roman Empire. Now, we naturally seek the blessings of the empire. We offer, as Noah pointed out a few weeks ago in Colossians, we offer a pinch of incense as an offering to Caesar so we can buy and sell and trade and enjoy the peace that Rome brings and the roads that Rome built and all the stuff that the empire says you got to have. And we seek the blessing of the empire. But in contrast, Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God. And all that other stuff about life will be added to us. See, that is the issue in Matthew 4. Remember when Jesus goes out and after his baptism, he immediately goes out into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days and then Satan comes to test him. And it's a do-over for mankind. This goes right back to Genesis 3, where the temptation before the tree in the Garden of Eden, it's done again right here in Jesus. And I think it's which will you seek, the blessings of the empire or the kingdom of God? And that's an issue, especially you see it in verses 8 and 9. Again, it says the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says, all this I will give you if you will just offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. If you will just throw your allegiance, your loyalty to the empire, you can have all this without that nasty business of the cross. That's the hard way. I'll give it all to you. You can have your kingdom on earth the easy way. All you got to do is worship me. Jesus said that his people would stand out in stark contrast to those of the kingdom. He said that we would be in the world, in the empire, but we would not be of the world. In John 15, 19, he says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. See, if you would just offer incense to Caesar, you could buy and sell and enjoy security and move around and have a great life. But since you won't, the world hates you because you're not of this world. The world is one of the enemies. This system is one of the enemies with which we contend. Paul writes about it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of all that God has done for you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, the empire, the world, this system does its best to squeeze us into its mold. And when we come out of that to join the kingdom of God through faith in Christ, He says, don't conform any longer to the empire. We're told not to love the world. John, in 1 John 2:15, says, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, the two, the empire and the kingdom of God, compete for our loyalty, and they won't share it. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You're in one or the other. There's no middle ground here. And it competes for our loyalty. And it doesn't like to lose its subjects. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes, Demas loved this world and has deserted me and has gone back to Thessalonica. You might break away from it for a time, but it will keep pulling. It'll keep doing everything it can to get you back as a loyal subject of the empire. Always that pressure. Now, we get a real... One of the things that I really got out of our study of Colossians was how some of the dots in Scripture connected for me. And one of those was, you know, I got to thinking, what does this look like in the life of somebody? And I ran into Daniel, the prophet. And no place epitomizes what it looks like better, I think, than Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Remember, Daniel was taken kidnapped as a teenager by the Babylonians when they came in and took over and established their empire and took over Jerusalem and Israel, that whole Middle East area. And he's reshaped to be a Babylonian. The empire wants him to be just like them, but he resists that. He doesn't. His loyalty does not belong to Babylon. When Babylon falls, he becomes one of the higher ups in the Assyria, or the Medes, with the Median Empire. But the key here is, it's remember in Daniel 6, he had some rivals in the government, and they didn't like him rising to the top, being a, you know, a goody two-shoes like he was and all. And so they set up this plan. Okay, we're going to play on Darius's ego. And they go to him and say, you know, you're the coolest emperor ever. And we think that for 30 days, you need to issue a decree that on the penalty of death, for 30 days, nobody can pray to any other god or to anybody else but you. They knew Daniel wasn't going to go with the program. And so the king, with his ego, says, yeah, that's a great idea. And so he issues this decree. And now when Daniel heard that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. You see, there was nothing sacred about him opening a window that faced towards Jerusalem and praying. Any more than there is anything sacred or mystical about the bread and the juice that we're going to partake of shortly here. But what was significant about it was that for three times a day, he turned towards the capital of the kingdom of God, Jerusalem, and acknowledged that that's where his heart was. That's where his loyalty was. The Medes may own his body, but his heart, his loyalty, his allegiance was with the kingdom of God, not with the empire. That's what we're going to be doing today. That's why I believe Jesus instituted this for us, so that we would stop our normal routine and remember that. It's like Daniel praying toward Jerusalem, that we're here physically, but this isn't where our heart is. Our heart is with our King, with the kingdom of God, Jesus, who is the focal point, as we read in Colossians, not Caesar. The point I'm making here is that the empire, the world, and the kingdom of God are diametrically opposed to one another. They don't coexist well. Satan, who is the ruler of this empire, has been expanding and securing his domain ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam fell in Genesis chapter 3. And he uses his pervasive influence. It's all around us. It's in our face 24/7. And he uses his ability to appeal to people's appetites and their egos and all that other stuff to gain their willing, if unsuspecting, submission to his rule. See, he can't make you do anything, but he knows how to trick you into going along with him. And when his trickery fails, he will use brute force. And you see that epitomized in the cross. The cross is the logo, if you will. It is the symbol of the empire and its dominance over the world. God is personally involved on the earth building his kingdom, but he doesn't use trickery or brute force. He came down and joined us personally in Jesus. And in Jesus, he showed us truthfully, no tricks, no games, who God is and what he's like. And instead of dominating, he reconciled the earth and its people to himself. Instead of systems of barriers that separate the haves from the have-nots and those that are well-connected from the disenfranchised, he made us joint heirs together with Christ. We're on an equal footing of equal value. Not only is there a big difference between the empire and the kingdom of God, there's a big difference between their citizens. And Jesus said that you would be able to distinguish his followers or followers of the kingdom from the followers of the empire by one characteristic, and that is their love for one another. In John 13, 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." Now, what does that look like? What do you mean, love one another? Well, I sort of like most of these guys here. I don't think that's what he means. You know, when diesel hit $4.85 a gallon, I could no longer drive my pickup back and forth to church up here. It was breaking me, so I bought a motorcycle. It was hilarious. I picked it up this very day that I picked it up in Reno and rode it home. My wife was following me, cracking up, because I start passing all these choppers and these bikes, you know, and I'm getting a down low from them. You know how you see them once in a while. You don't just, "Hi, I'm a motorcycle guy." No, that's not cool. It's the down low. It's like, "Whoa, dude," you know. And first guy I come up to, he's like, "Whoa," gives me the down low. It's like, "Wow, I must be one of the boys. That's cool. You know, I'm in." The Harley guys like me. They don't know I'm riding a Honda. They think I'm on a Harley. Woo. You know, fishing. You know, I've been waved to more in the last 2 months since I've been riding this bike than I have in the 40-some years I've been driving. It's amazing. Sometimes it wears you out. It's like, "No, I'm on a curve. I can't let go and give you the down low. I'm sorry. I'll do something." I have had other drivers wave at me, but it wasn't the "Hi, we like you" kind of wave. It was a little more rude than that. Fishermen do that to one another too once in a while, by the way. See, the key though is that we're given the down low and we're waving and we're kind of collected together because of a mutual affinity for something. A mutual like for a particular hobby or a common social status that we share with one another, or a shared point of view or a shared political view. Something like that that we have in common. And so we're civil to one another because of that. But when you go through the names listed at the end of Colossians, like Noah did a couple of weeks ago, or through the other lists of names throughout the New Testament, and you start seeing who these people are, you'll find that there is something radically different about this list of members of this club or this church than what you would normally find in clubs or organizations in the empire. They're all over the map, socially, economically, racially, politically. I mean, they're just an eclectic group of everybody and everything from every strata of society. The only thing that brought them together, the only thing that they really had in common, many of them, was the relationship with Christ. That was the bond that brought them together. They practiced what Paul instructed in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is there any comfort from His love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, which is typical of the empire, but take an interest in others too. See, the difference between the normal clubs and the kingdom of God, the church, the body of Christ, was they didn't just wave to each other. They committed their lives and their fortunes and their reputations to one another. They laid down their lives for one another, and sometimes they literally laid down their lives for each other. It was the common good of the body was their priority, and they served one another and the communities in which they lived. They had differing roles, they had differing responsibilities, but they came together as a community to represent Christ and His kingdom. And to that end, they used whatever abilities they had, wherever they found themselves, whatever social strata, they used all those things to serve the body, their church, and their community as representatives of Christ. They cared for the sick. When the plague hit the Roman Empire, and by some historians' estimates, wiped out a third of the entire population, the doctors and those who had the means living in the cities where it was most likely you'd be contact the disease, they left. But the Christians, even the ones who could afford to get out of there, stayed and ministered to the sick. And they gave them food and water and cleaned them and gave them decent burials. And in doing that, serving those people that way, they saved many, many lives. Slave owners like Philemon embraced their slaves like Onesimus as brothers and fellow heirs. Women like Nympha was responsible for a church house or a house church meeting in her home. The result was, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:17, that each part did its own special work and it helped the other parts grow so that the whole body was healthy and growing and full of love. In other words, the body grew healthier and attracted more people to the kingdom of God as a result of their commitment to Christ and their unique relationships and love for one another that flowed from that commitment. Communion, what we're going to be doing here in a few minutes, is a time for us to remember that on the cross, the symbol, the logo of the empire's dominance, Jesus defeated evil and tore down those barriers that separated us from God and from one another. Communion is also a time to remember that He has formed us into a brand new community that together is to represent Jesus in everything that we do and say, and we are to promote the welfare of this body. Now, we're using common loaves here. I have one sitting on each table, but we've broken them up, some others, so that it's easier for you to serve yourself. But that's to remind us that we are one body. We're in this together. Christianity is not an individual sport. It's a team sport, if you will. This is a body. We are part of one another, members of one another, because of our union with Christ. This is not a casual gathering of individualistic consumers. We are a community celebrating our common bond in Christ. Now, the word community is probably one of the most abused words in the English language today. How can MySpace and Facebook be considered communities when you never see the people that you're in community with, so supposedly, you never hear their voices, you have no idea if anything they say about themselves is true, including the pictures they post about themselves? I mean, I could look like Brad Pitt on MySpace if I wanted to. Anything. If being in community with other people means anything, it means being involved with one another's lives. When I moved to Alpine, Wyoming, population 200, one of the very first things that was said to me by one of the community leaders was, everybody here This is a small community, and everybody here does something. So do you want to be a fireman, or do you want to be an EMT and work the ambulance? There was no, do you want to just kind of sit at home by the fire and watch us work and keep you safe and enjoy the fruits of our labor? No, that wasn't given me as an option. And I think that's the same thing when we enter the body of Christ. That's what God expects of us. Rob Bell likens what God is doing through his people to God playing a song. And I'm going to play a video of his. But in God's song, each one of us has been given an instrument and the ability to play. And while this video plays, I want you to notice a few things in it. I want you to notice how the music starts with a single instrument. Maybe that's a picture of God playing his song alone. I don't know. You figure that out. It is a beautiful song in and of itself. Nothing wrong with it. But I want you to notice as the video plays and as the music progresses how much richer and how much more beautiful it gets as other instruments begin to play their parts and enter into that song. And while you watch the video, I want you to ask yourself some questions. I want you to ask yourself, what song is God playing in the world around me? Am I in tune with the song that God is playing? Am I even playing the same song? But especially, I want you to ask yourself, as you watch the video, as you come up here and participate in communion with one another, I want you to ask yourself, what am I doing with the instrument, the talents, the abilities, the resources that God has given me to contribute to the music of his kingdom in this body?
I recently heard somebody saying that they were pulling into a parking lot and the space closest to the building opened up, and they said it was a sign that God was with them. And then probably about 2 weeks ago, I heard somebody talking about two people who'd been sick, and the one of them had been healed, and they were talking enthusiastically about how God had intervened to heal the one person. And the whole time I'm thinking, yeah, but what about the other person? I mean, they didn't get healed. Where was God? Why didn't God intervene with them? And then, it was last night, just last night, I heard somebody say that they had been in a store and they'd seen something they really wanted and it was on sale, and they said, this just shows how good God is. If God can help people find things on sale, then why doesn't God spend time doing things that seem more important, like earthquakes or famines or sickness? When you think about God, when you hear the word God, what images come to mind? Like this old man with a long white beard, and he's behind a curtain and he's working these levers. He's healing some, and then he's finding parking spaces for others. See, for many people, their concept of God is built around a God who's outside of everything. A God who essentially is somewhere else. A God who made the world but then stands back and like watches it from this other vantage point. A God who's there and then from time to time comes here. The problem with this concept of God is you end up having to even prove that this God even exists. And so what happens is we start with real life, we start with existence, this, what we all agree actually exists, and then people end up arguing and debating and discussing whether there's a God somewhere else who has something to do with this. But the writers of the Bible seem far less interested in proving whether God exists, and far more interested in talking about what God is like. Like in the book of Exodus, a man named Moses wants to know God's name, and God responds, "I am." And then later God reminds Moses that when Moses heard God's voice, he saw no shape or form. I mean, God is beyond anything our minds can comprehend. What's it mean to have a personal relationship with this kind of God? I mean, that's like hard to get your mind around. Now, I believe that God listens and God cares and God's involved, but I find the whole relationship idea hard to comprehend. And then loving this kind of God, what does that look like? What does it mean? And how do you do it? And when I think of God, I hear a song. It's a song that moves me. It has a melody and it has a groove. It has a certain rhythm. And people have heard this song for thousands and thousands of years across continents and cultures and time periods. People have heard the song and they've found it captivating. And they've wanted to hear more. Now, there have always been people who say there is no song and who deny the music. But the song keeps playing. And so Jesus came to show us how to live in tune with the song, like that he's the way and the truth and the life. This isn't a statement about one religion being better than all the other religions. I mean, the last thing Jesus came to do was start a new religion. He came to show us reality at its most raw. He came to show us how things are. I mean, Jesus is like God and taking on flesh and blood. And so in his generosity and his compassion, that's what God's like. In his telling of the truth, that's what God's like. In his love and forgiveness and sacrifice, that's what God's like. That's who God is. That's how the song goes. Playing all around us all the time. The song is playing everywhere. It's written on our hearts. And everybody is playing the song. See, the question isn't whether or not you're playing a song. The question is, are you in tune? Like it's written in the book of Acts. It says that God gives us life and breath and everything else. God is generous. So when I'm like selfish and stingy and I refuse to give, I'm essentially out of tune with the song. Later, in one of John's letters, he says that God is love. Unrestrained, unconditional love. So when you see somebody sacrifice themselves for another, for the well-being of somebody else, it's like they're playing in the right key. That's why it's so inspiring and powerful. They're in tune with the song. Now, some people know all sorts of stuff about music. They know stuff about pitch and modes and keys and instruments. And so they can hear things that maybe other people don't. They hear subtlety and nuance in the song that other people might miss. They appreciate things others might miss. But it's also possible to be so caught up in the technical aspects of the song that you miss the simple, pure enjoyment of the song. I mean, there are people who talk as if they know everything about being a Christian, and yet they can seem way out of tune. And then there are others who would say they don't know much at all about the Christian faith, and yet they can seem very in tune with the song. And I've met lots of people who struggle with what it means to have a relationship with God, but they haven't lost faith and love and hope, truth and compassion and justice and generosity. I mean, maybe you have this sense like you have no sort of relationship with God because of all these things, these ideas you have about what that means, all these things that you've been told about what it is or what it isn't. And an infinite, massive, kind of invisible God. That's hard to get our minds around, but truth, love, grace, mercy, justice, compassion. The way that Jesus lived, I can see that. I can understand that. I can relate to that. I can play that song. So may you come to see that the song is written on your heart. And as you live in tune with the song, in tune with the creator of the universe, may you realize that you are in relationship with the living God.
Not require at Sierra Community Church that you be a member of Sierra to participate in communion. In fact, the only requirement I can find biblically is that you have surrendered your life to Christ, and this is your opportunity to, in a tangible way, to remember that and declare that to one another. So if you have surrendered your life to Christ, and even if you're visiting with us today, you are invited to join us. If you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, this would be a great opportunity to do that. And I think this would be an appropriate symbol of taking and receiving his body and his blood as your payment for your sin and receiving him as the centerpiece of your life. Being a part of the body of Christ is not a spectator sport. And so I'm not going to let you sit there and us bring the stuff to you while you observe. I want you to get out of your seat and come up and participate. If somebody is having trouble and needs help around you, help them. That's part of what it means to be fellow members of the body of Christ. So I'm going to ask you if you just, as I'm going to have them play the soundtrack again, but just come up to the center of the aisle and come around the tables and then go back to your seats down the sides, and there should be room enough for you to go down both sides of the tables. You can serve yourself right at the table, take a piece of bread, dip it, and then you can eat it right there, or you can bring it back and kind of reminisce a little bit if you'd like. So anytime you're ready, feel free to come forward.